As a review, since it's been a couple of weeks, and also for those of you who have not been in this particular series of classes or series of lessons before, the design of this particular focus on the Psalms is to get us into the meat and to get us into the content of the Psalms and to think about them as God designed them to be, to use them as God designed them to be used. You think, for instance, of passages in Colossians and Ephesians in which the New Testament church is commanded to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we'll get later in this class into all of the issues and debates surrounding that phrase. But tell me this, what is the one word in there that all Christians agree upon in that triad? Psalms. We are to sing psalms. And as we look at the broad sweep of contemporary evangelicalism, we can ask that question with heavy hearts. Where are the psalms among God's people? Where are they? Now, again, we'll talk about how spiritual songs and hymns in that passage also refer to the Psalter, but there can be no doubt, or at least there's no debate, these are psalms are psalms, and yet they are so frequently absent from the worship of the people of God. And so God's people are very impoverished in our day when we deliberately do without that which he has given us and commanded us to be nourished upon and to bring to him in worship. And so what we're doing in this particular class is to take a look at the Psalter, to, Lord willing, fall even more in love with it. We recognize this particular congregation. I believe there are three families in the congregation that are second generation Reformed Presbyterians, and the rest of us are new. And so we want to look at the Psalms and learn about them, fall all the more in love with them. This isn't designed so much as a polemic against other styles of worship or other incorporations of worship and worship content, although we will get to that. And hopefully it'll be a warm-hearted but very straight-on biblical critique of other forms. And we'll touch on that a little bit today. But this class is designed to give us a good, positive look at what the Psalms actually are. So Lord willing, at the end, we'll ask the question, why would you want anything else? And to what else would we look for the perfect expression of Christian spirituality? And that's what the Psalms are. And that's what God has given us in them. So this afternoon, we turn our attention to the Psalter's sufficiency. Now, in the first two lessons especially, I pointed out some things that are extremely obvious, but that are perhaps so obvious that we forget them. And one of those obvious truths is the fact that the Psalms are songs. A lot of times we treat them as poetic little ditties, or we take a chunk here and there and then add our own words to it, but the Psalms are songs. That's an obvious truth that we sometimes forget. The other obvious truth is that God wrote these songs. Again, Christians affirm that. These are God's songs. So just by affirming those two obvious truths, we ought to have in our hearts an elevated appreciation for the Psalms in terms of what they are as God has given them to us. The other obvious fact that I want to look at, particularly this morning, or this afternoon, excuse me, is this, that the Psalms are sufficient for New Testament praise of God. And here's the obvious fact, and you can see it by way of an answer to a question. Did God give us a New Testament songbook? Kind of a trick question. No. We have the Psalter, and it's completed in the Old Testament era. And though God very much could have, under the inspiration of his Spirit, done so, written an entire psalm book for the New Testament church, and could have said to them, you don't need those old ones anymore, bring them out, dust them off every once in a while, but you don't need them anymore. Here's the songbook for the New Testament. He never did that. And when you begin to think of the structure of the New Testament, we see a repeat of some of the aspects of the Old Testament, some of the genres of the Old Testament. We see historical narratives. We see in the Gospels. We see wisdom literature in the book of James. James is very much drawn from wisdom literature. We see all kinds of other types of literature, apocalyptic prophecy in the book of Revelation. We have epistles. We have all of these things, but there's no new songbook. we don't need a new songbook. God has given us everything that we need with regard to praising Him in the fullest New Testament sense in the Psalter. Now, obviously, that argument by itself doesn't solve all of the debates, but it's something to consider, especially as Protestants who are happily wed to the concept of sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is the only infallible rule for faith and life. And yet at times Christians go beyond the scriptures to express their faith and sometimes do it well and do it in a way that's faithful to the scriptures. But has God given us enough in the Bible in terms of songs of praise by which to worship Him? And the answer is emphatically yes. So this afternoon we look at the Psalter's sufficiency. And I don't really like that term sufficiency because it implies what? If you say that this is sufficient for what we need, it's, yeah, just kind of barely enough. It's all right. It'll do. And so I've said the Psalms sufficiently and magnificently express the content of Christian faith and life. And by that, I mean not only Old Covenant believers, but New Covenant Christians. The Psalms sufficiently, and it's not just that they're barely enough, just, okay, we're grateful for it, but we wish we had better. The Psalms sufficiently and magnificently express the content of Christian faith and life. By the way, does everybody have a handout, or at least have access to one? All right. And you'll notice the continuing theme of the happy blue streak that my Psalter, you tell I have a Reformed Presbyterian printer there, loves to put out the blue on all the pages. terrible joke. All right, moving on. Now, we maintain this, that the Psalms sufficiently and magnificently express the content of Christian faith and life. We maintain that against what some have done in the past, and one famous hymn writer even, in essence, put it in these terms. He wanted to Christianize the Psalms of David. He wanted to Christianize the Psalms of David. He looked at those compositions and he said, these do not sufficiently speak of Jesus. We need more. And so there's that attempt explicitly. And there's also, and everywhere in Christianity these days, the implicit emphasis that we've got to have more. Okay, the Psalms might be nice, except for those imprecatory ones, but we've got to have more. If we're going to learn about Jesus, if we're going to say the name Jesus, after all, we need more. And the burden this afternoon is to show that no, we don't. The Psalms are magnificently sufficient. Common objections and biblical responses to the idea that the Psalter is the only psalm book we need, certainly the only one God's commanded, but the only one that we need. Common objections. And how many of you have heard this objection? But I want to sing about Jesus. Okay. Or I heard it in the halls of the seminary several years back when I was a student there. A conversation between two people was about the Psalter. And one said, but I'm a New Covenant Christian. Like, I don't want those Psalms. I'm a New Covenant Christian. Or more popularly put, but I want to sing about Jesus. Let's turn, please, to Luke chapter 24. And this is one of many passages we can go to in the New Testament along these lines. Luke chapter 24. And let's look particularly at let's back up to verse 25. The context here is a wonderful one. Jesus is walking with two disciples who don't yet know that it's Jesus. And they are talking about the events, the recent events regarding Christ's death. And let's look at Luke 24, starting in verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then down to verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. So Jesus points the attention of these disciples back to the entirety of the Old Testament, and Luke highlights in particularly the Psalms. All these Psalms speak about Jesus. But at that point, we have general agreement among Christians, don't we? I don't know of any Christians who would look at the Psalms and say they say nothing about Jesus, although I did hear that one time. Perhaps I told you. I was attending a conference put on by the Evangelical Theological Society. It was a Midwest chapter of it. And there was a panel that was discussing the Psalms. And this is way back before I was part of the RP Church. And the question came up, which Psalms are messianic and how many messianic Psalms are there? And one of the panelists said, that's an easy question to answer. There are none. That was kind of a thunderbolt that hit the crowd. I'll not comment any further on that, foolish statement. I should say the vast majority of Christians would at least agree the Psalms look ahead to Jesus in terms of his prophecy. And so if we want to look at Moses, and if we want to look at the Psalms to learn about Jesus, Isaiah, all the prophets, good. That's fair game. And so we do that. But what about Jesus' ministry now? What about Jesus' resurrection? What about his earthly work and the specific details that we want to sing about in specific detail? Scott, comment or question? Good.
So the Old Testament was not for the Old Testament.
Okay.
Interesting.
Scott brings out the point that sometimes we think that the Old Testament was exclusively for the people in the Old Testament era. And of course, it benefited them. It was preached to them. It was read to them. They studied it. And yet the prophets were always looking forward and looking beyond the times that the people to whom they prophesied would exist in this world. And so Scott points out from 1 Peter chapter 1 that Peter mentions that the Old Testament was always looking forward to the gospel. And so the Old Testament was written with a forward-looking mentality. And by no means was it ever thought of as existing only for the benefit of the Old Covenant Church. That's a great point. Other thoughts or comments? And let me take this opportunity to say that I welcome them. Any thoughts, comments, or questions? Okay. All right, great point. Now back to this idea, this objection, but I want to sing about Jesus. Well, we know the Psalms are about Jesus. They prophesy about him. But the objection goes further sometimes. It's not specific enough about Jesus. When David writes, it's kind of vague, and he talks about his own experience, but then it's Jesus' experience, and it's just not specific enough. Well, friends, yes, it is. Think about it. Are the Psalms written about Jesus? This is another obvious statement, question here. Are the Psalms written about the Lord? Are they sung to the Lord? This is not a trick question. Those of you who know me well know that I like to ask trick questions, but this is not one of them. Of course, if it were, I wouldn't tell you. So, are the Psalms written in praise of and sung to the Lord? Of course they are. Yes, people say with frustration. Yes, get on, move on with it. Yes, they are. Well, friends, what do you think the disciples meant and the apostles meant when they referred to Jesus as Lord? Now, it's true that Greek term kurios can be just a polite term of societal respect, like sir. But when it's applied to the Lord Jesus in the context in which he is addressed, people refer to him not merely as rabbi, but as Lord. He is the one to whom and about whom and by whom those psalms were written. So you are singing praise to Jesus Christ. And even more particularly, and about Jesus Christ, and even more particularly than, I want to use this word carefully, the generic term Lord or God. As we know in the Hebrew, there's lots of terms. There's Elohim, God, the powerful creator. There's Adonai, the Lord, the master. And there is that most precious to the people of God, covenant name of God, by which he reveals himself to his people to be the self-existent, eternal one who is always faithful to his promises. And that particular term, that name for God is what? So it's okay to say it. Don't tell CJ. Yahweh. Yahweh. All right. And that brings us to the next point in the outline. The Psalms sing of and to, if you notice on the handout there, I have it in all caps, the Lord. Again, not just this vague conception of God, not these kind of Paleolithic Old Testament Israelites dragging their knuckles and looking up at the sky and thinking, ugh, must be a God. Sometimes we have this view of the Old Testament saints as if they were so rudimentary and so uneducated and so backwards theologically. But we have a thing to learn from their faith when we look at its content and the way it was demonstrated often, thus Hebrews chapter 11. These saints were singing to the covenant God. Now, it's true, we have more detailed information than they did, absolutely. But do we doubt for a second that they were singing to the one true and living God and not to the myriads of false gods which advertise themselves around them? Hey, the Psalms sing of and to the self-existent, covenant-keeping God. In Exodus 3:14, God speaks to Moses in response to Moses' question. God says to Moses, he wants Moses to go and to tell the people of who he is as God and what God is going to do. He's going to redeem them. And Moses said, but when they ask me who sent me, what shall I say? And God responds, you shall say that I am. Okay? That precious name of God revealed there. And then in John 8:58, as Jesus is surrounded by people who mean him harm, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. So when you come across that particular covenant name of God, and it's there in the Psalter, obviously, Yahweh, you are singing about and to Jesus Christ. You may not have those particular letters, those five particular letters, J-E-S-U-S, but he is there. He is that God incarnate, the one to whom we are singing. So the Psalms sing of and to the Lord. Every time Lord is mentioned, every time any name of God is mentioned in the Psalter, we're singing of Jesus. Okay? There's reference, as we'll get into hopefully in the coming weeks, also of the particular persons, the Father and of the Holy Spirit. The Psalms are thoroughly Trinitarian. We'll cover that in the coming weeks. But we see the one true and living God incarnate in Jesus Christ, and the Psalms sing of him explicitly. So Jesus took this particular name upon himself. We know that drew the ire of his enemies. Again, we may not have in the Psalms a particular letter combination of Jesus, but as the apostles teach us by referencing the Psalms over and over in their preaching about Jesus, these songs are by all means referring to him and about him. And we're singing his very word, what he actually sang. Now, while we're on that topic of the issue of the particular name, because some Christians are very insistent on that, I want to sing in my songs the actual name of Jesus. Hey, let's think about that. Can you think of another very important term that refers to God, but not only doesn't happen in the Psalms, but doesn't happen anywhere in Scripture? Trinity. Okay? Now, that is what we call an extra-biblical term. It comes from outside of Scripture. God did not give us the word Trinity. But how important is the doctrine of the Trinity? It's rather important. If you don't have the doctrine of the Trinity, you don't have Christianity. So the presence of a particular word in a particular place, or I should say it's not being there in a particular place, does not mean that the teaching isn't there. Doesn't mean that the theology isn't there. The Bible, Old Testament and New, and the Psalter, is thoroughly Trinitarian, even if it doesn't use that term, Trinity, because that's a term we made up after the fact to summarize that teaching. Well, the term Jesus obviously isn't made up, and it is in the Scriptures. But we need not be distressed simply because it doesn't show up in particular Psalms in the combination of letters that we are used to and that some Christians insist upon seeing. But we can go further than that. Think of the word Christ. Does the actual word Christ appear in the Psalms? Yes, it does. Okay. If you see the word Messiah, or more particularly the word anointed, we just sang about that. We just sang about the Lord's anointed one. That word anointed, that's what the word Messiah means, anointed. That is the word Christ. The Psalms are constantly pointing us to focus on the Lord's anointed. Case in point, Psalm 2, which we just sang. So in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word there is Christ. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. I have set my Messiah on my holy hill. Sometimes David, as king of Israel, was referred to as the anointed one. But of course, none of the Psalms are written in praise of David. They are looking ultimately to David's greater son who would come. So again, from every possible angle that matters, we are most emphatically singing about Jesus Christ in the Psalms. Okay, comments or questions at that point, please feel free to add them. Or objections that maybe you may have or that you've heard, feel free to be silent on those. No, really, do raise them. This is what we're here for. Scott? Okay. Okay. Yeah, back and behind all of this, and we'll get to that aspect of things, Lord willing, down the road and toward the end as we wrap up this particular class. But Scott makes an excellent point. You know, the mere desire to do something doesn't indicate that it's a good thing to do. Now, obviously, the Christians with whom we disagree, particularly denominations that are close to us in terms of our confessional faith and all of that, they're going to have their reasons, and we'll talk about some of those reasons more particular as to why they go beyond the Psalter in worship. But you're absolutely right. We want to remember that the desire to do something does not in and of itself mean that that something is good, and it certainly doesn't give us permission to do something. Okay, good thought. Other thoughts or comments or questions? Okay. All right, then let's look again at another objection. But the Psalms don't give us enough detail about what Jesus is doing now. So in other words, okay, fine, we've got prophecies about the Messiah, we've got the name of God, the names of God being applied to Jesus, looking forward to his coming, but the Psalms don't give us enough detail about what Jesus is doing now and about his second coming. Their theology is not developed enough for our day. The argument sometimes goes that because we are New Testament Christians, and especially 2,000 years or so after the time of the apostles and the time that Jesus walked in this world, we ought to be singing more in keeping with our times. And the argument goes, quite frankly, the Psalms don't, they just don't keep up with the times. They're there. They don't evolve. They don't have the same terminology that we use in terms of our Christian day and age. Their theology is not developed enough for our day. Well, let's consider these responses to that objection. Think of it. Every New Testament epistle was written after Jesus rose from the dead and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Every New Testament epistle, okay, all of these things, the New Testament was written after Jesus rose from the dead, after he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, why is that so significant to this discussion? Okay. Or is it? Maybe there's a question behind that. I think it is. What do you think? Let me ask you this. A question to answer. A question. Rocco, go ahead. Bail me out. Okay.
And it wasn't much of a time difference. So we pull relevant New Testament 2,000 years later, all of this relevant, and this is to our time now, somehow in all.
Okay. So these things are so immediately connected to those events that, of course, they have relevance for us today. Okay? Good thought. Good thought. I mean, where do we go in the scriptures but back to the New Testament and the Old Testament? And where does the New Testament go but to the Psalms to teach its Christology? Okay, other thoughts on that? Ask you again another question with an obvious answer. Was Paul and Peter, were all of these guys New Testament era Christians? Were they dealing with the New Covenant Church? Yeah. Okay, so we are dealing, even though they had time with the Lord himself when he was in this world, in terms of, if you want to put it on a chart, and a lot of Christians like a lot of charts these days, if you want to put it on a chart, we are in the same time period in terms of redemptive history as was the New Testament church. The Bible divides up time very simply. There's everything looking toward the coming of Jesus Christ, and once he came and was seated at the right hand of the Father and poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, time is very simply until he comes back. That's the next major chunk of time. And everything in between is governed by the scriptures. And God gives us a songbook right there in the scriptures. Okay, so these were New Testament era Christians. These churches that were planted in Corinth and Ephesus, they were New Testament era churches. And so they were teaching and singing New Testament theology. David? Well said. Yeah. Good. Good, yeah. Following from Scott's earlier comment, put those two together, and David brings up the very helpful point that when you consider the Psalms, they write of events in the past tense, right? Of things that haven't happened yet, in essence, in the past tense. And that's one of the unique and, again, the inimitable aspects of the Psalter is that it is always pushing us in terms of our eschatology, is always pushing us to look ahead. The Psalms even push the New Covenant Church to look ahead to the final, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so David said it's ironic that people would find the Psalms as troublesome for us in terms of not being sufficiently focused on Christ. When so often those quote-unquote messianic psalms are written in the past tense as if this has already happened. And we are the ones who have seen it, much more so than those who are in the Old Covenant. So very helpful point. Other thoughts or comments? Judd, please.
As I got older, I would rebel against my parents.
But I wanted to mention the sin. And I knew that somehow I had to come face to face with Jesus. And when I came face to face with Jesus, I did so through all the things that I remembered from my child, most of which were the songs that I sang.
Wow. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
But when I came face to face with Jesus, which I never had, I did so through the songs.
Okay.
And it was pretty clear, it wasn't murky, that Jesus was right there.
Okay.
Thank
you very much. Jez is making the comment that at a portion in his life when he knew he needed to be confronted by the Lord and come, as he says, face to face with Christ, with Jesus, for him, it was what he had always grown up with, studying, singing, thinking about the Psalms. And God used the Psalms in that particular way to bring Judd face to face, not with some distant past, but rather with the living Christ. And God used the Psalms in a very particular way in his life. And as I've mentioned before, but I don't think this can be repeated often enough, especially in this kind of conversation, if the essence of Christianity is union with Jesus Christ, face to face with Jesus Christ, and it is, then what better way, I hesitate to put it in that phrase, what better way is there to practically experience union with Jesus Christ than to sing songs about him, sing songs in praise of him, sing songs that he wrote as God, and that he lived, and that he himself sang, and that he gave to his New Testament church, and had Paul command the New Testament church sing these things. That is practical, experiential, emotional, theological, real, tangible union with Jesus Christ. No other composition can compare. Good as it is, orthodox as it may be, nothing else compares to the word of the living God itself. To actually singing what Jesus sang. I mean, think about that. That ought to send really good chills up your spine. To sing what our Lord took upon his lips and lived in his life and gave to his New Testament church to sing. It's wonderful. Okay, thank you, Judd. All right, our time is quickly fleeting. Let me then, just as examples of seeing, again, the Lord Jesus and his ministry, about which we rightfully want to sing, seeing explicitly that it's there in the Psalter, as well as implicitly. Again, every New Testament epistle was written after Jesus rose from the dead, so the apostles believed the Psalter was sufficient for Christology. Jesus, of course, is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. All three aspects of who Jesus is are thoroughly covered in the Psalms. Think of Psalm 40, 7 through 10. The psalmist speaks and he says, "You know, O Lord, I did not restrain my speech. In essence, I preached your word to the congregation." This is Jesus speaking of himself. And he refers to himself by that psalm in the New Testament. He is our priest. We'll sing Psalm 110 in just a few minutes. And he is our king. We've sung Psalm 2 already. And again, as David mentioned, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." Written as if already completed from the perspective of all of eternity. And it's in the New Testament era where Jesus actually takes that seat. And we sing about it, in a sense, even in an even more wonderfully contemporary way as we sing Psalm 2. Think of the Jesus and the apostles consistently cited the Psalms explicitly and implicitly as prophecy concerning Christ's life. Psalm 69 and also Psalm 109, they speak of Judas and his betrayal of Christ. Psalm 107, I wish we had time to look at this. I had a whole thing planned, but we're running out of time. Psalm 107 speaks of those who go to sea at ships and a great storm that hits, and the people being absolutely terrified in the storm. They were walking around like drunken men because they were so off balance. What does that remind you of in the life of Jesus? Well, the same kind of thing happened, didn't it? And he spoke peace to the storm, and he brought them safely to the shore where they desired to be. Okay, not a mere coincidence, I think, in terms of connection. of course, our Lord's death, Psalm 22, his resurrection, Psalm 116, his ascension, what is a sometimes neglected aspect of Christology is the ascension of Jesus Christ. The fact that when he went back to heaven, it was not just some scene out of a science fiction book. Someone gets beamed up into the sky. This was the Lord of heaven and earth ascending in a royal entrance into heaven, having completed the work his Father gave him to do. He wasn't just going back. He was going back as the God-man. This was a royal ascension in which the king came into his palace, as it were, and took his rightful place at the Father's right hand. And the Psalms speak of that so explicitly. And so when we sing in Psalm 15 and in Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? The answer is none of us, because we don't meet the qualifications described. But we go with Christ. He is the worthy one who ascended the hill of the Lord. And the psalmist cries out, O you gates, you ancient doors, lift up your heads. Why? So that the King of glory may come in. They're picturing Jesus's royal ascension. Again, a neglected aspect of Christology, especially in the songs we sing about Jesus. His mediatorial reign and his return. The Psalms always pointing us to not only the first coming, but the second coming of our Lord. We'll cover that in more detail as we look at the eschatology of the Psalms in the coming weeks. We dealt with the imprecatory Psalms already. And we will deal with the question that always comes up about the new song. Aren't we commanded by the Psalms themselves to sing a new song? If you're curious about that, come next week. And if you're not, come anyway. It's a really wonderful point that absolutely makes the point instead of negating the point that I'm trying to make today. So with those thoughts in our minds and hearts, let me ask if there are any closing comments or questions. David, please. Oh. That's great. That's great. Thank you. David Silversides, you said? And it's on Sermon Audio, and it's called The Sufficiency of the Psalter. Okay, that's great. And I was not trying to plagiarize with my title this morning. I had no idea. That's great. And let's go ahead and end this very briefly with this, and then we'll sing, especially in light of the sermon we heard this morning. Skip down to the little hyphened point as to worship, and look at the second point below that. The Psalms provide an international church with common praise to the King of Nations. Again, no other composition can do that. And even if a relatively good expression of Christian faith in song is made by a Western church, when's that going to happen, and when's that going to come to and go through the printing press and all of that in terms of Christians in all other parts of the world? But anytime God's word, anytime a Bible is given to any Christian in any part of the world, they have the entire Christian songbook right there. They don't need to wait for what any other theologian wrote, as good as it might be. They have the Bible itself. And that's just one more practical demonstration of God's wisdom in giving us this book of songs in his word. Because everywhere the word of God goes, that book of song goes. And I remember one pastor saying on a missionary trip to India, I probably told you this before, at the end of that missionary trip, one of the Indian Christians came up to him and said, "Thank you so much for not bringing with you and making us sing your Western hymns." I thought that was very interesting, because that particular pastor just went over there with the Psalms, and it was God's word, and God's people unite around God's word. And yes, I understand there are issues of tune and all that kind of stuff. We're still working our way through issues without a doubt. But with regard to content, to have God's people in every corner of the earth singing praise that He Himself has given, not worrying about cultural considerations in terms of content, but bringing simply and only the true and living word of the true and living God. It is wonderful. And it is so wonderful that it suggests that maybe it was designed to be that way from the beginning, as God gave us the Psalms. All right, let's sing, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's sing Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Please rise to sing, and following that song, we will be dismissed.
Jehovah to my